start today, as Jared mentioned, on a salvation series. Now, if you've been through our various salvation preaching series, I can tell you this is probably going to be an unlike those series. Now, we're going to look at various components of salvation, kind of what God was doing before salvation, what's kind of happening in the middle, and then moving on to kind of what happens now that we are saved. And we're actually going to dig fairly deep into some rich theological kind of truths in this. See, when it comes to theological study, there are kind of four different components or types of theology study. Now, theology, it may sound kind of deep for you when we start talking about theology study, and some of you are probably sitting there going, I don't do theology study and that sort of thing. And if you've read the Bible this week, or you've read the Bible before, you've done theology study. Theology is simply just the study of God. If you've studied about God, you've learned about God, you're sitting here today, you are doing a form of theology study. And so, don't be put off with that. See, when we look at theology study, we kind of break it into four different components. There's the biblical study, there's the historical study, there's kind of practical components, ministry sort of components there, and there's the systematic component of theology, systematic study. And so as we dig into this series, we're actually going to look at these systematic, logical ways in which we break up what God is doing. Now, often this area, this systematic area, is a bit more difficult and complex to actually dig into. And so in this series, we'll just skim the surface, looking at these various ways in which we understand salvation. And our first component today that we are going to look at is predestination. And so when I say the word predestination, some of you go, ooh, I don't know what that is. Some of you have already preconception of what predestination is. Some of you, when it gets to predestination, maybe you've been in a church before that has discussed this, and you feel like running out that door straight away to the hills if you're not sure what you're in for. Some of you are sitting there going, I got no idea what predestination is. I'm here below what's happening. But that's good. Predestination essentially is an eternal decree of God that is prior to salvation. And it's that the fact that God is already working in our heart, in fact, that we need to realize that we are sinners, realize that we are in need of a Savior. And it allows us to make us righteous again. Predestination simply is an act of God that works within us to prepare us to decide to follow God and be saved. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 today, looking at verses 3 to 14. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to look at it in front of your Bibles today. It says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, conformity with the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So much in that. We want to take a step back and ask the question first of why do we need to be saved? We talk about predestination and the idea of salvation. Why do we actually need to be saved in the first place? You see, in the Garden of Eden, we go all the way back to just after the creation of the world. You see, Adam and Eve, they had a perfect relationship with God. They had perfect unity with God. They had no need for salvation. They had freedom to choose to follow God, and they chose to follow God, follow his commands, do what he said. Until, in that freedom, they chose to disobey God. In that freedom and choice that God gave them, they chose to disobey God. They were deceived by a lie. It sounded so much like the truth, but it wasn't. The serpent, who we refer to as Satan, he was the one that deceived them. And through this deception, through this decision in which they made, they were distanced from God, distant from the heavenly realm, distant from God's perfect plan, and punished for that disobedience. They created a separation from God, where nothing we could do or could ever do to fix it. Nothing we could possibly do. And therefore, we need saving. We need saving from our own decisions. We need saving from our own sin. And that continued on from generation to generation to generation. We received the same disobedience, the same sin that seems to pervade our world. But in the midst of this, in the midst of our free will and our choices and our decisions, we also know that nothing surprises God. We read passages like Psalm 139, where the psalmist writes and says, "You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." So when humans sinned, when humans continue to sin, this was not a surprise of God. When he created the world, God didn't go out and go, "Okay, I'm going to create a perfect world. It's going to last for generations and generations, and it's going to be perfect." That was his desire, and that was his perfect will and plan, that that would be so. And yet, in his sovereignty, in his all-knowing will, he knows us. This psalmist talks about how he knows the littlest details of our lives. How there's 7 billion people in the world today, and he knows the words that is going to come out of their mouths before they even speak. That is the God that we follow. And so it doesn't surprise him that the world disobeyed. It doesn't surprise him that sin entered into the world, that people were deceived by Satan, that people were deceived by a false truth. So it shouldn't surprise us when we come to this idea of predestination that God predestined a plan to save us. That God determined beforehand, predetermined beforehand how we could be saved, how we could come in, how we could receive salvation, it shouldn't surprise us. You see, Paul reminded the Ephesian church here in verse 4, he says he chose us in him before the creation of the world, before people sinned, before people disobeyed, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless, without sin, without disobedience, in his Son. That is to say that God, in his sovereign will, in his all-knowing, he knew that we would disobey. He knew that by giving us a choice, that ultimately we would disobey. So he made this plan for our salvation. He made a plan that in our disobedience, we could be holy. We read in verse 5 that in love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. You see, he made a plan so that we could be adopted into his family. He made a plan that out of God's unconditional love, didn't matter what we do, that out of his unconditional love, that we could be adopted to the title of son. Adopted as part of his family. Not just a church family, but his family. His global family. His universal family. And it's through the word of Jesus. Jesus Christ. That was in accordance with his pleasure. So this demonstrates that when it comes to salvation, that without God acting first, we could never come to him. We could never come to him. We could never have the opportunity for salvation. It's God's work first that allows us to come to him. And then at the same time, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so without God choosing us and predestining us beforehand, we cannot come to him. But without us also choosing him to follow, we will in fact be never saved. And so these are good biblical truths. But when it comes to looking at this in a systematic and a logical way, it's difficult, but we're going to try. Amongst our tradition of church, when it comes to this topic of predestination, there are two logical camps. There are two significant camps to understand this in a systematic and a logical way. Some of you may know this, and it doesn't matter if you don't. There's the Arminian view and the Calvinist view. So a Calvinist view, help me understand, they read passages like this, in Ephesians, and they see that God foreordains people. He predestined people, and in fact he knew who would choose him and who wouldn't choose him. He knew who would respond to the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I endure everything, Paul writes, for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is this view that God, in his sovereign will, predestined, chose people before the creation of the world to respond ordained people who would choose him and choose to call it salvation. That is, when the gospel was presented to them, to this group of people, that it's almost impossible for them not to respond to it. Impossible. Almost impossible that when the gospel is responded, that these people will respond to Jesus. So that's this Calvinist type view. However, when you look at that, you go, oh, I can see that. I can see this idea of the elect in the scripture. I can see this idea of being predestined in the scripture. But if to the point that God chose a specific group of people, what about all others? We know that God's love is unconditional. We know that God's love is eternal. What about the others? If he chose a certain group of people, then in a sense, he didn't choose another group. But some people were left out. And as you read other passages, you go, it's like, well, where's the free will that God gave us to choose? So that's one camp there, the Calvinist view. The other one is this Arminian view. And the emphasis on that is in the sense of a free will to choose, to come to God and to choose out of that free will. Passages like 2 Peter, where the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any but for all to come to him. For all to come to him. It's all to come to salvation. And then we look at passages like Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus commands him and says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so this Arminian view will really emphasize that all have an opportunity. Knowing that not all will respond to Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior, but all have the opportunity to respond, that the grace of God is poured out upon everyone to respond, and that in predestination, the predestination point is that all have the opportunity to respond. That God predestined all with the opportunity to respond, not just a certain group of people. And so what do we do with this? When we actually look in the scriptures, there is biblical evidence to support both of these claims. This idea that about God choosing before the creation of the world, those who would be blameless and holy in his sight. You see, did God choose certain people? Did he choose them in response to him knowing beforehand what they would do? You see, when we start to think about God, we try and think, okay, creation started here, and then 6,000 years later, we're here. But in effect, when God looks at it, it's not a timeline, he just looks at the whole thing all at once. So God in his sovereign will looked at the whole time and he goes, okay, Adam's going to respond, possibly Green, Jared's going to respond, Wayne's going to respond, and so therefore they're predestined, or in a sense some of the words or phrases that they use, they are the elect. Because I know that in time that I've created that they will respond. Because he looks at both the beginning. Is that what it's about? But maybe it's not. Those who will respond. You see, in both of these camps, the Calvinist and the Arminian camp, and some of you in this church will sit in both of them. Some of you will sit in either one. Some of you will sit in the middle. Some of you have no idea and kind of just work out. But what happens when we look at these systematic and logical views in Christianity? We tend to disregard some of the Bible. We tend to go, okay, when it talks talks about all. He talks about the elect. That all will respond. They'll go to all nations. Just simply go to those in those nations that God has chosen. But that's not what it says. That's not the intention of the passage. But then when we look at the Arminian side, there's a real emphasis on choice and free will. Can go too far with that free will, that out of your own strength you come to Jesus. But you see, that's not the way. It's God who does the work in us. It's God is the one that has chosen us. God the one that has predestined us. So if you go too far in this way, it's all about you. And you kind of create yourself, you kind of lift yourself too high that you're your own God, that by your own will and your own power, you can choose God. In our lives to open our eyes so that we're not blinded to our own sin, blinded to our own God, that we can come to Him. And so if we go too far on either way, we become blind. If we go too far on either way and too far in either camp, we become blinded to what God is doing. It's like a horse. Who knows how to ride a horse? Ask Carolyn for this week. Does anybody know what this is? Blinders? Blinkers? Either way. When you put this on a horse, they in a sense, it kind of blinds them to what's happening in their peripheral vision, what's happening out here, and it helps them to kind of focus on this one little bit. But you see, when it comes to this theological and systematic theology, we actually need to look a little bit wider. Often when we come to this, we put our blinders on and we're blind to what the other perspective is talking about. We're blind to what some of the Bible is talking about. We put our blinders on because we come from this own perspective to what the Bible is talking about. On either side of the camps, both do it. In any systematic theology, people put their blinders on. You see, we need to come to this in a humble, biblical way. We need to come to this and look in and go, okay, God, what are you showing through this? I'm trying to, in my own human way, systematically and logically understand what has happened in salvation. What happens when you say you predestined us? What happens? And that's good to do that. But if we put our blinders on, emphasize some passages greater than the other and start to interpret other passages based upon that one. We're not looking at the whole Bible as a whole, humbly coming to allow God through the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. So you see, when you come to things like predestination, we don't run from them and try and not understand them, but we actually look at the different views and hold each view in a sense of like an hockey strap. If on a hockey strap, you try and strap something to the top of your roof and it's loose, it's going to fall off when you come up straight away. Things down. That's just silly. It never did that. Now, but you need to make sure that it has tension in order to hold that down so that when you move. And so the same thing is when we come to these systematic and logical truths, when it comes to predestination, don't run from it. But actually look at different views and hold different views in tension. To hold things together. In tension, but also allowing the Bible to speak. That looking at the views and go, I sit kind of on this camp. I kind of see the truth in that. And I probably prefer that in the way in which I see the Bible, you know, than the other view. And that's okay. But if I'm sitting and then I'm starting to preach the Calvinist view, then I start to lose some of the truth that's in the other view. The other view that I'm missing. So we hold each in a sense of tension. In each of So what do we do with this? You see, the logical Calvinist view, it demonstrates the sovereignty of God. It really captures that God is sovereign, that God does look at all of creation, that he holds everything in his hand. But it misses a little bit on the free will. It makes Christians as this special elect group of people, and the others are not. This idea that all others who are not elect are simply condemned to hell. In the hyper-Calvinist view, now Calvinists, this view I'm talking about is by John Calvin, you may know him. But there's a view called a hyper-Calvinist view. And even John Calvin was not hyper-Calvinist. He started to get these views beyond what his people created. But the hyper-Calvinist view says, I don't even have to preach the gospel. I don't even have to share about Jesus, because God will do all the work, and God will actually work in the hearts of people. I don't have to do anything. And you start to think of this, and you go, hold on a second, God calls us to make disciples of all nations. God calls us to share the gospel. And so that's the problem. You start to step too far this way, and you start to miss out on the Bible. You start to miss out. And just like the serpent in the garden, you start to be deceived. Subtle things that seem like truth, but in fact are a lie. But then on the other hand, when you look at the Armenian view, it loses a little bit of the sovereignty. It's all about our choice and our free will, that we can come to God almost kind of like on an equal standing. It's kind of like, okay, God's provided salvation here, I can choose. But God is sovereign. He's the one who works in this world. He holds it all together. It emphasizes the free will, but it misses the fact that God initiates our destination. God initiates us. That God saves us. It's God's grace that calls out of us. So, this demonstrates that in salvation, in predestination, without God acting first, without God acting first, we would have no opportunity to come. It's God in his sovereign will predestined us. But at the same time, without us choosing him, we would have missed that. And so you see, in tension, we actually hold and can hold both views as the Bible teaches. That God sovereign will predestined us, yet not all will respond. God is sovereign will predestined us, yet not all will respond. Thank you that you have predestined us. Lord, that those in the room have responded. Lord, I pray for those who haven't yet to respond, Lord, in this room and in our city, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Allow them to realize the truth of your gospel. Allow them to see the way in which you are working, the way in which you've always been to hold this world. Lord, help us as we are to deal with our experience, these components of salvation, to understand the way in which you can do it. Lord, also believe